Thank you, Caleb and Peggy. Morning, everyone. I'll ask you if you have your Bible to turn to Romans chapter 1. If you're visiting with us this Sunday morning, we have been endeavoring to work through the epistle to the Romans, and we've had a couple of week break, and we're now heading into it headlong. Just want to make a little note or just speak a little for a second about the memorization challenge. I was walking down the stairs this morning to go to this refreshment, and I noticed that the list has doubled. So for the longest time, there were two names, and now there are four, and that's really encouraging to see. And I trust that, I'm not discouraged by that at all. I think that's great. And I trust that some of you are working on that and just, you know, finding time, some way to just commit some of that chapter. It's Romans chapter 6. If you're not familiar, we're just a little side challenge to make, to hide God's word in our heart as we go through this important letter. Andrew and I and the kids are trying to work through it ourselves, and I could probably give you verse 3, but because I'm up to verse 3, but because I'd be nervous up here, I might mess it up, so I don't want to do that. So I'm only at verse 3, so I'm not sure where you're at. We issued this challenge in early October, and it says end of November, see where we can get to. So don't be discouraged if you've thought about it or you maybe got into the first one. You might surprise yourself what you can do if you just put a little time into it. Rachel sent around that email yesterday about that app you can use, the Verses app. I downloaded that, and I'm going to try to use that to learn the verse. I also, just something that I do, I have a Bible app that is an audio Bible, and I play that on the way to work, and I usually, I was either listening to Romans chapter 1 or Romans chapter 6, just to hear that is I'm an auditory learner, I think, so to hear that message over and over, it's sort of just by that way getting into my head, but it will require some work. So just want to acknowledge those who have done that work and are doing it, and just encourage you to keep going. Let's read Romans chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And so, largely what we're going to be talking about here this morning is an action and a consequence. A big part of this particular chapter, it talks about an exchange that we read. And it mentions three times this exchange that men have made and the consequences that result in that exchange. But we have to start by looking at that the theme verses, which are verses 16 and 17. And it says that Paul here is the speaker, and he's writing to these Roman believers in Rome, and he's saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." That word, so for the last, if you were here for both John's message last week and Leonard's message before the conference, they certainly emphasized the gospel, the good news that largely this letter as a whole represents, that good news that God has for sinners lost, that he has provided the way of salvation for those who have who are separate from him, who are unrighteous and unholy, can be redeemed back to him through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We see in these verses that the gospel is a powerful thing. It's the power source is the very God of creation himself, the God of the Bible. And we read that that good news, that gospel brings salvation. Salvation, it's by definition, it refers to deliverance. It's talking about rescue, to be saved. And that's an important thought to think of as we read through this chapter. There's a number of different vocabulary words that we'll keep hearing over and over again, but this idea is important to consider salvation as that of deliverance and rescue to the lost. And that's an important part here. This passage is speaking about the lost, those who reject God. And we'll talk more of that. This gospel, this salvation, this powerful gospel is delivered to everyone who believes, and that is exercises faith. This salvation is for the lost who acknowledge that they're lost, and it is received by believing or through faith. And so Paul here, throughout this whole letter, he's laying down an argument, a theological argument, and it's about how God, his righteousness, is how it both condemns an individual, it condemns a person, and it also saves him. And so right out of the gate here, Paul has to situate his readers. He has to, if he's going to make this argument for God's righteousness and his plan of redemption and salvation, this good news, he has to situate his readers, the people who are hearing this message. People need to know where they fit in this message or where this narrative applies to them. And he starts it right here at the beginning. And he's going to talk, and we're going to talk about being lost and what that means. This time last year, I would have been out up hunting in Ontario with my dad and my brothers. It's a family tradition, they do it, and so they have an area that they hunt in, and it's acres and acres of woods, and this time of year, the leaves are all off the trees, and it's gray, and it's dark early in the morning, and it's very easy in that context, especially I've been up there a couple times, and not knowing the land, it's very easy for me to lose my bearings and to get lost. Perhaps you have had a situation where maybe you're hiking or in a wood somewhere and you're lost. And the key thing, when you hear these stories in the news often about these hikers who are hiking the Pacific West Trail, the Appalachian Trail, they get off a trail through some accident, and the key and important thing for them, the ones that get that are rescued, the ones that are delivered, is that there's a recognition in their own mind that they are lost. They have to come to that conclusion themselves, and it's not until that moment where they realize I am lost that they can start remedying that situation. And so it is with the gospel of our Lord Jesus this morning. If you are here this morning and you are not saved, if you're not a believer in the God of this Bible or in the Lord Jesus, it's my duty and my obligation to tell you this morning that you are lost. And you can't, you cannot get saved. You cannot be delivered by the gospel until you have that critical recognition that you are not in good standing, that you are lost. To be lost is to recognize that you are unrighteous, and we'll unpack these terms. You are unholy. It means that you have fallen short of God's perfect standard, your own goodness, the things that maybe you are relying on to get you into God's presence, to get you into heaven, are not good enough to make you good enough, as it were. And so what we want to look at, what the message or thrust of this passage is to get you situated, to make you fully aware and comprehend that mankind in their natural state is outside of God and is lost. And so then this is Paul's argument. He must lay this foundational truth down that mankind without God is lost and is unrighteous. He says, you know, and this was, so if you were not here last week, John went over verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so then he's going to go into this outlining of how they are unrighteous. And the first thing is there that they suppress the truth. But before that, I want to look at one of the vocabulary words that you're seeing here is revealings, okay? You're going to notice throughout this passage as we've read it, words like revealed and then other words like hidden or suppressed or covered up. God is revealing things in this passage. He is opening things up. He is declaring things and showing things. And man, by contrast, is continually hiding or suppressing or covering up things that they don't want to know or to do. And that is the situation of man. So the gospel reveals, it uncovers, it opens up what has been veiled or covered up. And it is opening up the righteousness and the holiness of God. And that it is being put on display that there is a God, and his character is that he is holy and righteous and perfect. And that word righteousness, someone has defined as the sum total of all that God commands, demands, approves, and he himself provides. That is what righteousness is. The good news will tell us of a holy, perfect God. He is full of glory and brightness, and he is right in everything he does. This must be understood. We must declare this, and we must know this, that this is the God of whom we speak, because it's in that contrast of where we stand that we have to see that we are not on the same level. The second thing that is revealed first, it says that the gospel was revealed, the righteousness of God is revealed, and secondly, in verse 18, it says that the wrath of God has been revealed, okay? And so that is the wrath of God. That is the settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. And the verb is revealed. It's a continuous tense, so that means it's continually being revealed, uncovered, made visible. So the wrath of God is being revealed even now to mankind. And why is it being revealed? As John spoke to us last week, because of the unrighteousness and ungodliness of man. The people, mankind, who suppresses the truth. They restrain the truth. They hinder it. They want to keep it under a rock, as it were. They do not want it to progress. They do not want the truth to get out. This wrath of God is being revealed against those who would do that. And I want you, again, just to note that is the truth. That is objective truth. There is objective truth, and it is in the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And what God says about man, what he says about sin, what he says about salvation, what he says of himself, this is the only truth that we can know and should abide by. And again, to notice that tension there, that God is revealing something that man wants to suppress. And what is that truth that he is revealing here? He is revealing the truth of his own character. Not necessarily his existence, although that comes into it, but his character of his righteousness. And by contrast, we see our own unrighteousness in that. So what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. It's comforting to know in these verses that, you know, that God has been revealing something of himself to mankind. it's plainly revealed that all is needed for everyone to know something of his character, and there's enough to absolve them of any argument of ignorance or innocence. Someone has said, most religions, I think this was Chuck Giannotti said, most religions see the human quest as a journey to discover God. Christianity begins with the assumption that we already know enough about him to adjudicate our case and be found guilty. He says, we don't need more knowledge. God has provided enough knowledge of himself and of his character to declare us guilty and unrighteous. The knowledge of God is manifest in men because of the God consciousness that is within us. In Genesis, as we might look at later, we read that man was made in God's image, in his likeness. And as a result of being made in God's image, that consciousness is within us. The internal monitor of man's conscience is put there by God as a constant reminder that God exists. So verse 20, we wonder, what has God shown? It says, he has shown it to them. What God has demonstrated and shown to mankind is his eternal power and divine nature. And how has he done this? He has done it through creation. Both, of the world, of the natural world, and in specific, of mankind. So here Paul is, you know, there's parallel passages to this chapter right now. This is the first chapter of Romans. You could go back to the first two, three chapters of Genesis, and you will see the account of man, the creation of man, and the fall of man, they are parallel passages. You set one on top of the other, you see a theme and a continuation. What this is, what Paul is laying down here, is something called general revelation. These are when he's declaring about God and us knowing something of God and God declaring something of himself and his character through creation. That's a general revelation of who he is. General truths that can be known about God, things that we can understand about God that are demonstrated to us through nature. That's general revelation. If you want to turn in your Bibles to an important verse, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. So how is God revealing something of his character and his divine nature to us? Psalm 19 says this in the first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Listen to the synonyms there for talking, or declaring, or speaking out, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. The day to day pours out speech, and night reveals knowledge. Creation itself talks about God. It tells, it whispers maybe in a quiet voice that there is a God who created all of this. And that voice whispers into our very soul. As image bearers, we hear that voice and we have that longing that when we look at through the stars on a clear night, when we see some of these beautiful sunsets that we've seen and sunrises in the fall here, there is almost, I guess, an inexpressible ache, something that tells us that, you know, we are not alone here, that there is something bigger than us, and that is how that we are. God generally reveals himself to us. Okay, creation. Someone said creation is not dumb, and dumb meaning the word of not being able to speak. Creation is not dumb. It has a voice. It speaks of an all-powerful creator. Man's intellect is perfectly capable of understanding that the handiwork of God in creation is not beyond the comprehension of man. Man may not be expected to know the essential nature of the Godhead from creation. That is declared by revelation. But he is expected, someone has said, to acknowledge that there is a power outside of himself on a far higher plane before whom he must bow. And this is what God has made known and made plain and shown to all mankind through his creation. His eternal power and divine nature are on display in the things that he has made, and we know it, and you know it. The evidence for what can be known about God is witnessed by all. It's clearly seen and clearly understood. Evidence as being revealed is continual for all time. It's every day that we wake up, every night that can look out into the stars. Every thing in creation is evidence. It's inherent to the natural order of things. It permeates everything. It's clear to all, regardless of any protest that anyone would make that would state otherwise. Even in the evidence, in talking about creation, I've used natural examples of trees and lakes and mountains and sunsets, but our very bodies, those who are in medical sciences, and when you study the intricate nature of our organs and our body systems, things like that, it's incredible what our bodies can do and how God displays the wonderful work as creator in our own bodies. And to ignore or deny the clear testimony of the eternal God in these created things leaves man without excuse and confirms his guilt. So perhaps someone this morning might say, well, it's not evident to me. These things, if it's made, the verse says that it's made plain to them because God has shown it to them. Paul says here, God made it evident. It's true because God has declared it so. The appeal is made to the inner person. It's made to that, inner man. No one will ever be able to say to God, I didn't know. It wasn't clear. Rather, they will acknowledge, I did know. I just didn't like or want to accept the implications of knowing. And so we've spoken here of how God has revealed himself in a general revelation through his creation. It's not the intention of this message, but I do want to take a moment to tell anyone here who does not know about God's special revelation, his specific revelation in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus. God became a man and came to this earth 2,000 years ago, and he declared to us, in words that we have in our Bibles, of who God is. The very character of God was visible and was in the flesh and walked on this earth. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says that God has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So that is the special revelation. God has done more than in general given hints through creation, although that is strong enough to condemn us. He has gone one wonderful great step further in sending his Son to the earth to die for us. And so God has done these things, okay? And it says, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And then there is this short condemning statement. So they are without excuse. We cannot deny that God and his character, his divine nature, his power, are evident to us, and we cannot deny that. And so then we get into these reactions. So God has done this for us. He has declared himself through these things. And man has responded negatively. Historically, the response of man has been what we read about in the rest of this chapter. When God has, in mercy and grace, declared himself through creation in this general revelation, this is what man has done. And we read about these in the following verses. It says they knew God, right? Mankind knew God, and yet they did not honor him or give thanks to him. And elsewhere it says that they did not acknowledge him. So those are three things that that mankind has done in response to God revealing himself to us. When God is declaring himself to us, and he's showing that he is our creator and that he loves us and he wants a relationship with us, and mankind, their response has been to turn away from him. They knew what he was, they had that innate sense, and yet they still say that they knew him, But they did not want to honor him. They did not want to acknowledge him. They did not want to thank him. This morning, Don read from 1 Kings about Elijah. And what Elijah does after he pours the water on that sacrifice is he declares, "You are God," right? For all who can hear. He's putting it out there. He's acknowledging who God is for all to see and hear. And God responds to that declaration of faith. But sinful man who has rejected God, they knew who he was, they knew the truth of creation, but they did not honor him, they did not give thanks to him, and instead they claimed to have wisdom. So claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged things. There's three things here in this chapter that God or that man has exchanged. And it really paints a picture of how depraved, how sinful, and how wicked man is. We read in verse 23 that man exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This morning, Jared read from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and it says that Jesus, the Son of God, is the glory of God. So what man has done is exchanged the Son of God as the glory of God, the visible representation of the glory of God, for images resembling mortal man. Secondly, it says in verse 25, the second thing that they exchanged was the truth about God, and they exchanged it for a lie. Thirdly, in verse 26, it says they exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. So instead of acknowledging God, instead of worshiping the only true God, instead of having that proper or right thinking, these are all the opposites of what they've done. Instead of having wise God-lightened hearts, man has willingly, knowingly traded down when given the opportunity to do so. They exchange the very best thing for worthless counterfeit, for worthless garbage. This is man's response to God's revelation of himself generally through creation. We all make the exchange of denying God instead of acknowledging him, worshiping false idols instead of worshiping God. This is a blanket statement. This is mankind who have done this. And you say, me? I'm a part of this? How am I a part of this? This is not my personal decisions. Well, in Genesis, we read of the creation of the world, and man was created, Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, and God created everything, including male and female. He created them. They were there was a time of sinless, perfect harmony in the Garden of Eden, and God said of that time and everything that was there that it was very good. And then we read of the fall of man through sin in the Garden of Eden. The serpent deceives by questioning God's very words and says, "Did God really say, 'You will not surely die'? For God knows when you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so in that transaction there in the garden, we see those famous three sins, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and upon doing so, God removes them from the garden. He's removed from their presence. Sin has separated man from God once and for all. And so you say, well, how does that affect me? Well, there's a historical ripple effect from Adam's sin. As we are descendants of Adam, he acts as the representative head, as it were, for the human race. And so we share his consequence. His consequence for sinning, for his pride and disobeying God is death. And because his sin, because he is our representative head, his consequence falls on us. Because of one man's sin, all have died. Romans 5 talks about this. It says, essentially, to boil it down, sin entered through Adam, death entered through sin, death spread, and death reigned. This is the consequence of man's rejection of God, rejection of that voice, that understanding, that revelation of God in creation. And so Adam sinned, man is separated by God, and death falls upon all men. Although God created us in his image to have abundant life and fellowship with him, this was God's original design, the image through sin was marred, and fellowship with him was broken. The entire human race went from innocence to a loss of fellowship in one fell swoop. And that, although that happened at the beginning of time, that has an effect on all of us, and that we are all under that condemnation. We did not acknowledge, we did not honor, we did not thank him, we suppress the truth. This is the story of all men who do this. And so we look at the consequences of mankind making this choice. We read three times of God's response. It says, 24, therefore God gave them up. 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. He gives them up to, in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity. He gives them up, in verse 26, to the dishonorable passions. He gives them up, in verse 28, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So in his righteous wrath and judgment, God gives up man to the sin our evil hearts would desire, the things we our hearts want to do, allowing us to experience the self-destructive results of sin in our bodies. If men by their sinful ways put themselves beyond the providential care of God, they will suffer the consequences. This is the logical, consequential fallout of not being thankful, not acknowledging God, suppressing the truth, not honoring him. So what does mankind do when they reject God, when they reject that voice, and they reject their relationship to him, and that they should fall under him and worship him? In that place, there's a vacuum, there's a void. And so something needs to be worshipped. Mankind were created with a built-in reflex to worship. It's a part of that, part of us that we get from creation, being image bearers. This reflects the inherent attribute of being created in God's image. When God is removed, that image bearingness is left void, and we as a result desperately try to fill that empty space with something, and we will worship something in its place. And so what does mankind turn to worship in place of honoring rightly and who they should worship? They worship idols. And ultimately, the great idol of self is the ultimate form of idolatry. Mankind still worships. We just worship ourselves. All various forms of modern idolatry have one thing at their core, and that is us. That is the self. We no longer bow down to rocks and wooden statues. That's not how we practice idolatry, perhaps in the 21st century in Western society. But regardless of what we worship, it's all self at the core. The brand of modern idolatry takes numerous forms. And those three lusts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life, are all instrumental there. They are the things that draw our worship. We are given up to these things because we exchanged the truth. We exchanged the glory of God, and we exchanged the natural use of our bodies. And so what does this idolatry look like? Well, the rest of the verses describe this ruined, fallen state. And let's remind ourselves again why Paul is leading us in this direction. Why is he talking about these things? Because he needs to situate us. We need to understand our fallen, depraved state. We have to fully grasp our unrighteousness before God, how that contrasts to a holy, righteous God, before we will ever acknowledge and recognize that we need to reach out, that we need to be delivered and rescued and saved. The consequences, as we know, of this turning away of man is death, the wrath of God. And so, but man has, and Paul here is trying to just paint this picture of the depravity of man, so that we see ourselves in it. This is the ideal here, that we see ourselves in these things. Okay, and so he describes in verses 24 and 25 the sin of homosexuality, and he continues, 26 and 27, but then he continues through verses 28 to 32, this list of conditions of man. So when we reject God, we set about dishonoring our bodies. This means we use our bodies to satisfy ourselves rather than using our bodies to glorify God. There's a shift in our allegiance from worshiping the Creator to worshiping what He created. So that seems so evident, especially in some of these sins. When we think of the sin of homosexuality, or in any sin, when we think of the things that God has given us in creation, when He's given us our bodies, when He's given us food to eat, when He's given us exercise and our bodies to take care of, or entertainment, or things of that nature. These are good gifts that God has given us. And what mankind has done in their depravity, in turning away from God, in not honoring, not giving thanks, thinking they're wise, they're taking the things that God has given them, but through their marred image bearing, ruin that good and perfect gift that God has given. God has given the good and perfect gift of sexuality. And mankind has, because they are marred, because they are sinners, they have taken that and made it into an idol to be worshipped. God meant it as a gift that would ultimately draw us in worship and praise to Him. God gave us food because it would ultimately, as we would receive our food and good things from God, what it ought to do is cause us to roll up in praise to God and say, where does this come from? What is this good and perfect gift that God has given to us? Let's acknowledge and praise the one who has given us this good gift. But mankind, when they do not want to acknowledge God, when they do not want to honor Him, there's a ceiling to that. And they just want to acknowledge and honor it of themselves and think that it is their own thing. And they become selfish and depraved in that. So we know, the Bible talks much of sexuality. And, in this day and age, it's the dominant conversation. Marriage outside, sex outside of marriage is wrong. God says so. But homosexuality here is censured both clearly in specific revelation and generally. It is considered and written and says unnatural. Same-sex activity is given the ultimate endpoint of the vortex spiraling away from the Creator. The ultimate straying away from God is found in the rejection of natural affinity of male to female. This is, God created them. Male and female, He created them. This was God's good and perfect design. And so mankind takes that good and perfect thing and mars it and corrupts it and sullies it, just as they have done with the other good and perfect gifts that God has given them. But Paul highlights this one and draws it out and speaks of it because it says it's that ultimate endpoint of that vortex of spiraling away from the Creator. Someone has said, I'll have to skip through that just quickly, but there is that connection. You go back to Genesis, that connection between the sexual depravity and idolatry. It's the idolatry of self. And I do want to point this one thing out, and this is important, and this is perhaps something we can talk about on our Wednesday night as we unpack some of this stuff, that nothing is said here. When we talk about homosexuality, it is a hot topic. And it permeates our culture and our workplace and all these things. But there's one thing that I want to bring out of this. Nothing is said of the temptation or proclivity toward homosexuality being wrong. If you struggle with same-sex attraction, it does not mean that you're gay. It means that you struggle with temptation towards a specific sin, the same as you might struggle towards the proclivity towards any other sin that God mentions in the Bible. The temptations or thoughts are not sin. Indulging in those thoughts, giving into them, believing the messages from the world about who you are is sin. Temptation comes from living in a fallen world with fallen bodies. Having same-sex attraction is not the sin. But when a person is, quote, carried away and enticed by his own lusts, that leads to sin and death. And we find that in the book of James. If you want to talk to me about any of that, you're welcome to, and I'll engage you in conversation after the meeting. So God gives these people over to these depraved things. And verses 28 and 29 and 30 continue to give this list. And I think it's important that we see that this list is in here so that we do not fixate on the homosexuality to missing out on these other things. These other things in this list are just as evil and just as sinful as homosexuality. We ought not to put homosexuality on a pedestal as the chief of sins, when all these other things are here. This list is here so that you and I, Christian, and you and I, perhaps someone who's not a believer here, see ourselves in this, right? It's maybe not, maybe you don't struggle with the sin of homosexuality, but do you struggle with being envious, full of strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hater of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, and then to get the disobedient to parents. Just in case you might have slipped through all the other ones, disobedient to parents. That's a catch-all. That's all of us. We are all born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And it's and so it's important that we understand that, you know, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's what Paul is wanting us to get to here. He wants everyone who sees this list to say, them see themselves in there. That's me. I'm lost. I'm unrighteous. I'm unholy. I fall short of God's perfect holy standard. That's me, right? And throughout this, the book of Romans here, he's going to lay that out. He's going to continue in the next couple of chapters to talk about the Gentiles and the Jews, the moralists, and how they all have rejected God in one way or another, so that everybody sees themselves as rejectors of God in one way, shape, or form. So he is trying to begin this argument by getting us lost, to making sure that we understand that we all have failed to proclaim truth, that we have suppressed it. Paul wants us to understand that we all have chosen not to acknowledge him, to honor him, or thank him, and that to do so, to continue to stay in that state, the end of it is death and to face the wrath of God. If you're here this morning and you have not heard this before, if you've never situated yourself as someone who is sitting under the wrath of God, I implore you to seek out your salvation. Talk to me, talk to somebody. God says in his word that you're a sinner and that you're deserving of death and the wrath of God, and we would not have you stay there. We want you to understand that there is redemption. There is salvation found. God, the same God who we're speaking of, has made a way of salvation so that any who find themselves as guilty of one of these sins in this list can be forgiven, can be redeemed and brought back in relationship with God. That is his desire. That is his heart, the heart of God, that all who he created would come into relationship with him. And it's through his son that we can do that. Just in closing, although I can see myself, and I have seen myself in these sins here, and I can I see that I have fallen short of God's perfect standard, there was a time in my life as a seven-year-old where I bowed before God and acknowledged that I was a sinner and that I accepted Jesus's provision of salvation through his son for me. So that I can sing, as we sang this morning, that my sin is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Many people in this room this morning can declare the same thing, that my sin, the sins that separated me from God, even though I did not honor him, did not acknowledge him, did not thank him, I heard the gospel, I heard that good news, I understood the wrath of God hung over me, and I accepted the free gift of salvation from God. So that I can say, and you this morning, if you have not yet, you can say this. If you accept this free gift, you can say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Thank you for your time this morning. We'll just close in prayer. God and Father, we are grateful this morning for this message. It's a hard message to hear. It's a hard message to talk about when we talk about some of these issues of sin, because we live in a fallen world. A debased world, a world that wants to criminalize people for even mentioning these things. So, Father, as we live in this world, as we just pray that as we hear this message, that it pricks the heart of someone maybe in this room this morning, that they acknowledge that in their current state, they stand under the wrath of God, because though they knew God and though they know God, they choose not to acknowledge him. They choose not to honor him or give him thanks. Father, I pray that they would this morning, they would make that exchange. They would change their heart and their mind. They would confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God's raised Jesus from the dead and that they would enter into a new life. Father, I pray for believers here this morning as they read this passage, that they would see the wonderful truth of the gospel replayed again in their hearts and minds, that you are a wonderful saving God who has redeemed us from the pit. We thank you, Father, that we can know you, we can fellowship with you, we can commune with you and walk with you. Help us, Father, to do so in this dark world. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.